just over 2 days we gathered together, albeit it was virtual, wasn't ideal, but we celebrated and welcomed the birth of Jesus Christ. And as I've been saying over the last month or so, this has been a season of waiting. Waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus. It's the, kind of that symbolic waiting, and it signifies the waiting that we continue to do, that we wait for God's kingdom to come again, to be a time when there is no more death or tears. Now, I hope you were all able to celebrate in some manner, but I recognize that this year's traditions and rhythms would look different. But as we consider the miraculous, the beauty of the birth of the Christ child, last week I talked about the silence, the 400 plus years of silence of God's revelation to humanity, to Israel, kind of culminating with the birth of Jesus. And there is so much to be celebrated in that, but there is also a shadow side to that birth of Christ. Right? Because we recognize that there is still great suffering and oppression in our world. The birth of Jesus Christ was a respite in that constant slug of human brokenness and abuse of power. But it seems, even in our text, that the joy of Christmas morning seems to be short-lived. Soon after Christ's birth, many children would suffer while evil tries to stamp out this divine spark in humanity. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 13. Now, you all are probably familiar with what took place right before our text. It's the visit of the wise men, the magi. Right? Part of that celebration, our nativity scenes, involve the visit of these pagan astronomers. They come from the Far East, right? We three kings of Orient are. We don't know that they were necessarily three, but that's what tradition speaks. Right? They had seen that they were astronomers. They focused on the stars. They read the stars. That was how they understood their understanding of quote-unquote God. And so something happened in their horizon that signified to them something important had just happened. So God, in the midst of his coming to earth, is even communicating to the pagans that something of significance has happened. And so they see the star that heralds Christ's birth. And so they follow it. They travel to Jerusalem, to the capital of Israel, to find this new king. And so they appear to Herod, who is the current king of Israel. And as you might expect, he's quite interested in who this new ruler had been, who had been born. So Herod, you know, consults his prophets, who consults his kind of sages, and they say that Christ, this child, the Messiah, who the wise men are speaking of, would have been born in Bethlehem. And so he sets the wise men off with the task to go to Bethlehem, and after they have found the Christ child, to return to him, so he can worship him too. So the text says that the wise men find Jesus, they give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they're warned by a dream of God to skip town, right? Don't go back to Herod, don't go back the way you came. So they return back to their own country, their own lands by a different avenue. And so that brings us to our passage. So if you can follow along with me while I read Matthew 2, 13 to 18. Now when they had departed, they being the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It's the word of the Lord. But it's a really difficult text. One of these passages that if we're kind of reading on our own, we have a tendency to skip over it. Just kind of compartmentalize and not think about it because it's uncomfortable. No one wants to think about the brutal murder of children, and it even begs the question, why did Matthew include it in his gospel? Paper, their equivalent of paper, was in far shorter supply than in our day and age, and so there must have been a reason that Matthew records this horrific event. Must be a reason that he took the time and the space and the resources to recount it. And so this morning, I want us to sit in this together in the story for a bit, even though it's somewhat of a grim story and it might give us a grim perspective. But I think that there are things that we can learn from and grow from the Word of God, even the hard places of the text. I have three reasons that I think that Matthew included us that I want us to sit with. The first is on a theological level. I believe that Matthew is pointing that Jesus is the new Moses. And I'll unpack that in a minute. Second, I think it's included because it's an indictment that absolute power corrupts. And lastly, we're going to look a little bit at that quote from Jeremiah that is in there. And it gives us hope. It gives us an opportunity to find hope in bleak circumstances that God's restoration is ultimate. So according to the traditional church calendar, the wise men's visit to Jesus is celebrated on Epiphany, the Feast of Epiphany, which is January 6, 12 days after Christmas. Now, it's clear that it took definitely more than 12 days for the wise men to visit Jesus, right? They had to travel hundreds of miles to find the Savior. You know, most of our nativity scenes include the wise men in it, but the shepherds and the wise men probably were not there at the same time. In fact, it's a mashup, and it's symbolic. But the reality is Jesus would have been a toddler by the time that the wise men found Jesus. And the text points to this reality, because if the wise men had visited just a couple of weeks after the birth of Jesus, right, the window that Herod is trying to stamp out the Christ child would have been much smaller. But the text says that it was kids, sons, boys, who were 2 years old and younger. And so that shows that significant time had passed while the wise men were searching for Jesus. Thankfully, as we see in our passage, that Jesus is able to escape the atrocity. So the question is, if we believe this story, which I do, belongs in Scripture, the question is, why is it there? And I think the simplest answer is that Matthew is pointing to the connections between what we know as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, when the gospel writers were compiling their individual accounts, they had limited space, as I said a moment ago. And so they selected specific material and arranged it in a way that the readers would understand not only who the person of Jesus was, but also the significance of why he came. So along with the most of the material in the New Testament, right, the Gospels didn't occur in a vacuum. It's not just them writing a story out of nothing, but there's a point that they are trying to prove. There was 2,000 years of history with God's people, arguably older than that, but really with God's people specifically, starting with Abraham. Abram was about 2,000 years. And so not only did the writers of the New Testament borrow heavily from the Old Testament, but they also showed the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, many of which they didn't even realize were prophetic at the time, that pointed to the coming of Jesus, that were fulfilled when Christ came. Now, when I was in college, I had this friend whose name was Paul. Paul and I were very close, but in my Bible study, we were in a Bible study together, and many of us picked on him for two. There are two reasons we gave him a hard time. The first is he was a Ravens fan. Most of us were all Steelers fans, so that's something to rag people over. But secondly, he was a meteorologist in a Bible study full of engineers, and so we had a tendency to gang up on him. But one day, we were talking about which part of the Bible we were going to study next. We had just finished, I don't remember what we had finished, something in the New Testament, and we were discussing, all right, what do we want to study next? And Paul said, I don't remember exactly what he said, his precise words, but he said something along the lines of, I want to study something in the New Testament because it's more important to our daily lives. And I think that what he said echoes how many of us feel, right? Because the New Testament seems a little bit more applicable. It seems more relevant. The way that Paul wrote specifically the letters of the New Testament seems to speak of like, do this and don't do that. Sometimes the Old Testament can be hard. But I'll never forget what my campus minister said, my mentor said next. He said, Paul, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will never fully understand what is written in the New Testament. And that was a defining moment in my life where I started to really understand just how connected these two pieces of literature were and how they played off of one another. So while the New Testament often, you know, the authors utilized information and stories from the Old Testament, Matthew in particular borrowed a lot of this information, more information than the other gospel writers. Because Matthew's target audience was the Hebrew people, was the nation of Israel. Right? Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and so his priority was to show that Jesus was the Messiah. John shows this, Mark, Luke show this, but many of them are writing into a more Gentile audience. Right? Luke in particular is writing to a Gentile audience, and so he omits a lot of the legal stuff from the Hebraic law. So if Matthew is focusing on a predominantly Jewish audience, who are some of the characters that he is going to appeal to? Right? He's going to deal with some of the greatest figures in Hebrew history. So he spends a lot of time showing that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's from the lineage of David, focusing on that promise that that we see in 2 Samuel 7, I think it is, that you know, that David will never lack to have a man on the throne. That David's kingdom will be eternal, right? And Jesus is the one that fulfills that. He spends some time showing, we talked about this last week, that Elijah is John the Baptist, right? This kind of not reincarnation, but this theme of John the Baptist. Sorry, Gene, if you're watching. Maybe you're a Baptist too. But perhaps the greatest figure in Israel's history was the prophet Moses. Right? Moses was the man used by God to lead his captive people out of slavery in Egypt and usher them into this promised land hundreds of years before. You guys all know the story probably of the Exodus. So Matthew very carefully is crafting his gospel to showcase the links between this person of Jesus and the historical figure of Moses. And this in particular, I believe, is one such link. What we read in the accounts of Jesus' birth is that he was born. Others around him were being oppressed. But he was spared from the king by an escape to Egypt. And then was able to return once that tyrant's king was dead. And now, if we were good Jews, this would totally ring a bell to the story that we find in Exodus about Moses, right? Moses, as a child, should have been cast into the Nile River, but he was spared. His mom put him in a wicker basket and floated him down river, and he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. So he was spared there. But he also was spared, and they're not perfect. They don't align one-to-one correspondence. But he's also spared because while he is an adult, he rises up and kills an Egyptian. Pharaoh wants his head, and so what does he do? He runs. He leaves Egypt. Spends 40 years hanging out in kind of the land of Canaan. And once the Pharaoh is dead, he's able to, well, God calls him to return. Right, there are clear associations that we see, right? Pharaoh, out of fear for what the Hebrew people might do, takes his wrath out on the weakest members of society. And while he's doing his best to crush this silent insurrection that he fears, God's provision continues. And the child of promise gets away to do the work of the Lord. So Matthew is trying to craft this image in our minds that Jesus is the new Moses. Again, not in a reincarnation kind of way, but that the role that Jesus will play in the lives of the first century Israel, and even in our lives, is similar to the role that Moses undertook with the ancient Israelites. He's going to lead us out of slavery. Moses led his people, God's people, out of physical slavery. Jesus leads us out of spiritual slavery and bondage into freedom. Now, I believe that while this is a heinous and horrific story, Matthew uses it to try to help create this link between Jesus and Moses. And I just want to say a couple words on that. So in that, the fact that this link exists, don't misunderstand me, because what I am not saying in this is that I'm not saying that God caused Herod to slaughter children in order to make this case that Jesus is the new Moses. Now, we may not understand why wickedness prospers in this world. We must be quick to recognize that such horrific crimes are not caused by God. I don't want to get too much into the weeds in a discussion about the problem of evil, but I do, if that's something you have trouble with or you want to ask, again, come talk to me about it. But I do want to make sure that we understand that Matthew's utilization of the story does not condone it, nor communicate that it was ordered by God. While God uses the wickedness of the world to bring about his purposes, we see this most strikingly with Judas, right? Betraying Jesus. Jesus was supposed to go to the cross, but God didn't force Judas to betray him. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of weighing that brokenness, we will see in a few moments that God's restoration is true and ultimate. All right, we've seen how the story was included in the Gospel of Matthew to link Moses and Jesus. But it still begs the question, is there something in my life that this would speak to? Clearly, this was an awful event in the scriptures, and we would echo that refrain ourselves. What else, other than the fact that this is bad, what else might this be communicating to us? I would suggest that this also is communicating to us that absolute power corrupts. We saw that with Moses, Pharaoh's oppression of the Hebrew people in Egypt, right? What prompted him to act so ruthlessly was his own insecurities. He was nervous about this nation of hundreds of thousands of people who, if they ever felt empowered, could rise up and overthrow his regime. And so his goal was to keep them tame, right? Keep them in their place through suffering. Now, I think in our story, Herod is grappling with some similar types of insecurities. And let's think about how this took place. The wise men come to Herod proclaiming that the stars, the heavens, have communicated to them that a new king has just been born of the Jews. They communicate that to Herod, who is the current king of the Jews. And they ask, where can we go to worship him? Clearly, they're not referring to Herod, they're referring to someone else. And it says, the text says that Herod and all of, whenever the wise men come there, all of Jerusalem with him were greatly disturbed. Right? These are going to be the same people who are used to the rule of Herod, who were probably in positions of power and authority and were comfortable where Herod was as king. But now these pagan astronomers come with a message that someone else has been born who is destined to rule. Right? Talk about a threat to your job security. Right? Herod and his court are probably disturbed because this could mean an end to their rule. How many kings and rulers throughout history have we seen that have been gracious in passing on that authority? If you look in the Old Testament, there are countless examples of political unrest following changes in monarchies. Israel's first king was replaced by David. It was God's will that the kingdom was removed from Saul and given to David, but Saul did not go quietly. He fought David. He tried to kill him, all to preserve what he thought was his. That's nothing new. If you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you will see regime change after regime change that just ends in bloodbaths. Right? Ends in you know, regicide, killing of the king. Maybe one of the brothers is one of the sons of the king, so maybe you have a family transition, but then that guy is going to have a feast with all of his brothers, and then he puts an end to them. Why? Because we don't want anyone who has a claim to the throne to be a challenge to me. But this isn't just an ancient phenomenon when it comes to politics, right? Look at the unrest over the last few years in places like Egypt or Syria or what's going on in Ethiopia and Libya. Right? In some of these nations, the people have been demanding renewed leadership, but the current regimes have not been one to give up their positions of authority and power willingly. So there's been riots and violence. While the civilians begin to rumble, wanting a change of power, the military, under the authority of the ruler, is quick, right, to try to quell any calls for change. I mean, I would argue we even saw this over the last month or two following our elections, right? President Trump did not want to concede power to President-elect Biden. Once you have a hold of power, you know, it's hard to let that go. Herod's reaction was not that much different. I can only speculate, but I think it's probably legitimate speculation that Herod felt threatened by this announcement of a new king. Herod's response to Jesus, right, was to feign enthusiasm when he talked to the wise men. He's playing this political game to try to gather as much information as he can But when the doors are closed, his true motivations are disclosed. He's not happy about this arrival. In fact, he's quite the opposite. He wants to squash this insurrection and this child before anything starts. So you have that there being some conniving and manipulative response that Herod brings in this passage, right? The wise men are excited. Herod's motives seem to, you know, he feigns this enthusiasm, and then he's not outrightly hostile in rejection of this new king. And the truth is, it's really easy to pick on Herod in this passage. It's really easy for us to pick on Donald Trump in how he was transitioning power. But the truth is, we all often carry ourselves with the same posture that they did. Now, we might not be political rulers, but I believe that our reaction and reception to the coming of Christ, even for those of us who are believers, sometimes isn't all that different from the way that Herod received Jesus. Right? The arrival of Jesus means that our way of living might change. Sometimes that's something many of us feel unprepared for, or maybe we don't feel like we want it in that moment. Because in a way, each of us as believers has some degree of rule and power. Right? We often believe that we are the final decision maker of what happens in our lives. And so our kingdom, we all have a kingdom. It may not encompass much land or wealth, but living in an individualistic society, we believe that our lives are our own. And nobody can tell us how we should live or what we should do. When Christ enters our dominion, he begins to challenge the status quo, right? He challenges us to give up that lordship, to give up the authority of our lives to him. And just like Herod, just like other political figures in our generation, this request isn't well received. Instead of graciously, you know, handing over the reins, here, Jesus, you take over. You take over the driver's seat. Right? It says there's a bumper sticker you may have seen, right? Like, God is my co-pilot. And we think, you know, we think about this, it's like, if Jesus is my co-pilot, he's going to direct me of where we should go. But the truth is, and I think this was another bumper sticker I saw, that is, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Right? God's not just there to be a tour guide for you. He's not just there to point you in the right direction. He is there to take control of your life and drive you where you ought to go. And we're along for the ride. But we don't like to let go of control. We don't want to give up the driver's seat. Sometimes you got to peel, you know, our white clenched knuckles off of the steering wheel. Now for Herod, that meant taking matters into his own hands to try to kill the child of promise. But for us, it's going to be much more subtle. What do we do when God calls us to give more than we think that we're able? What do? We fight and we claw. And we rationalize why this is one area that we know better than you, Jesus. What about when God calls us to love someone who really gets on our nerves and seems unlovable? We calmly explain to Jesus just that. They're unlovable, Jesus. I've given it my best try. They're too stubborn. Right? The fault lies with them. I think we can point to places in our lives where we tell Jesus, no, Jesus, wait, hold on there a second. I actually know better what's going on in this situation, right? Like, thanks for redeeming me and all that, but like, let me do my thing and I'll let you do yours. Stay in your lane kind of thing. So we may not be openly hostile to Jesus, but neither was Herod. Right? Herod's first response was to feign that enthusiasm. Do we find ourselves giving lip service to Jesus while our hearts remain far away from him? Has the absolute power that we believe that we have over our lives corrupted us as well? Before we finish, I want to try and provide a measure of hope in the midst of this horrific story. Now, I can't take any credit for this. I borrowed it from a theologian named D.A. Carson, but I think it's a beautiful picture of God's ultimate restoration. So right on the heels of this tragedy, we read in verses 17 and 18 this odd connection with our story. And it says that it's quoting the prophet Jeremiah, voices heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, this is a citation from the passage is a little bit longer in Jeremiah, and I want to read it for you. It comes from Jeremiah 31, 15 to 17. It says this, thus says the Lord, this is what we heard before. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Right? That was what our passage was this morning. But it continues. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Now, the historical setting of what I just read from Jeremiah is leading up and continuing into the exile. This took place in the 6th century. The Babylonians they've come and they've kind of taken Israel out of their homeland, out of their promised land into modern-day Iraq, seemingly kind of scattering, seemingly vanquishing them. And so Rachel was the historic figure, you know, 1,000 or so years before, 1,500 years before, who was the mother of a few of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And so Rachel weeping is kind of symbolic of this woman who is crying generations past, recognizing that her lineage had been carted off, that they are displaced from where they ought to be. Rachel is weeping from her tomb. Her children are no more in the land, they've been taken out. How does the Lord respond to Rachel? He says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They will return from the land of the enemy. Right, the children of Rachel are under the yoke of oppression of the Babylonians, but that will not last forever. God will restore them to their land. Now, here's what I think the link is to our story. Even in the tears of the mothers, right, the families who are weeping over the children that they have lost in Bethlehem, right, that is a part of an ongoing pattern of people who are under the slavery of overlords who are oppressing them and their children. Right? We see this in our day and age, maybe not quite in the same way, but we see the suffering, whether through physical overlords, physical landlords, physical whatever it might be who are oppressing, or just the spiritual oppression that we experience. Right? We experience sickness and death, and it leaves us weeping. Right? These tears that we see in our text are tears of a people who mourn for lost children and seem stuck in despair. Feels like the nightmare is never going to end. But God's words of comfort to them are, restrain your voice from weeping, for the children will return from the land of the enemy. God's restoration is ultimate. The children will be restored. They will be participants in God's kingdom when he renews all things, that death will not be the last word in the story. Now, these words of comfort that we see in Jeremiah, again, I need to make a point to highlight that they are not proscriptive. What that means is that the scriptures are not saying that it is inappropriate to weep for a lost child. It's not inappropriate to weep over death. It's a terrible thing. God is not saying you may not cry, but rather in your weeping, hold on to hope. Hold on to the hope of his final authority, of his goodness, his restoration. While it might seem like today that the overlords and the oppressors have had their way, today Herod had his way. Evil and brokenness might seem like they're too powerful of an enemy, but let's not forget, God has not given his last word yet. Let us not forget the power that God wields and the way in which he's going to bring to task all of those things to account in the end. The mothers weeping for their children in Bethlehem are more victims of the woes of society. But there is hope in this story that in their deaths, in the slaughter of these innocents, while this is part of the story of Jesus Christ, right, they go along with the fact that Jesus Christ was the person, the child of promise who was born, who is able, who is capable of rescuing them from the grave. He has the power to comfort and restore even those who are dead. God's restoration is more powerful than even the most powerful overlords. God will overcome death itself. And so again, this is one of these things that gave me hope this week as I mourned the loss of my friend and co-laborer in the gospel with Mia. COVID has been a cruel overlord. I saw a statistic this morning that 1 out of 1,000 American, U.S. residents have passed away now to COVID. 1 out of 1,000. That is a lot of people. A lot of people who have mourned, that we grieve. Seems like a brutal overlord. Will there be an end? But the truth is that passages like this give us hope that death is not the last word. God cries something stronger. God cries something deeper and better that points us forward to resurrection, points us forward to restoration. So while this is a difficult story to swallow, the bitter violence, especially violence done to the innocent, I think there's also a beautiful picture of God's restoration in this passage. Now, I hope that we've been able to actually see the place of this terrible story in redemptive history, right? Not only that it links Jesus with Moses, but this passage is really influential to us too, because I think we can see at the same time ourselves on both sides of the aisle. We are the oppressors in the story. We do everything that we can to give up full control of our lives. Sometimes we have power over others and we lord it over them. But at the same time, we're also the children, victims of suffering, victims of the oppressor, who are in desperate need of the restoration that comes from God, restoration that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare to leave this morning, I want us to sit in that tension between the two, that there may be places that we need to give up control and we need to give up power in our lives, specifically to Jesus, but maybe other places as well. Just because something is legal or just because something is ethical in our society, in our minds, does not mean that it is redemptive to the things of God. Sometimes, like the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease so that he must increase. So there might be places where we need to restrain ourselves a bit, rein ourselves in. But I think there's also a whole lot of places in our lives where we feel the weight of the world. And we see that it's okay to cry, it's okay to mourn, but let us not fall into despair. Let us hold fast, even in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain and grief, to the hope that God is good, that God still has something left to say to this, and that he ultimately will restore us in the end. Let me pray. Lord, as we read this text, a very difficult text, but may it create this juxtaposition in our lives of the celebration of Christmas, but just also the way in which the world, the way in which the brokenness of the world, but even ourselves, can react to the person of Jesus. Not wanting to let go of control, not wanting to let go of authority. God, may we hold on to the hope that you are good and that you love us. In those times when we're feeling the weight of the world, may you come near us, comfort us, give us encouragement, put people in our lives who can speak words of encouragement to us as well. Lord, we love you and we want to follow you. Give us the tools that we need to follow you better today than we did yesterday, better tomorrow than we did today, and so on and so forth. Lord, bless us as we go from this place. Send your Holy Spirit to guide us in how we ought to live and transform our hearts so that when that Spirit gives us those nudges, we comply. For it is thy will to be done, not my will. Lord, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.